Well, let's read Romans chapter 10 this morning. We'll turn there just as our foundational reading as we come to our studies today. We'll read from the verse number 5. Paul's been establishing the truth that righteousness is that which is in Christ. He fills the law on our behalf. And then verse 5 says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in mine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Amen. We'll end the reading there, looking again for God's blessing to rest upon the word. Now, last time we made some very large leaps across the catechism, making our way through the work of God in the application of redemption to consider the subject of conversion. Or if you like, how does man come to escape the wrath and the curse of God due to sin? So we understand that salvation is accomplished for us by Christ. It is applied by the Spirit of God in those truths of justification, sanctification, and adoption. But what does God require of us? Is anything required of us that we may escape his wrath and curse? And question 85, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And so we noticed how that in this work of conversion, we're describing conversion in this theological sense, not what God does to us, but what we do. It's a description of man's work, and it joins together those twin graces of faith and repentance. They're joined together in words like Mark chapter 1:15, Christ comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. Or we saw Acts chapter 20, verse 21, also faith and repentance, faith toward Christ, repentance towards God, the very things that Paul taught when he was in Ephesus of old. And so we see these things come together, faith and repentance, they are joined. We had a discussion as to what comes first in some sort of logical priority, and whilst they are joined, there is a sense in which true repentance rests upon the grace of faith. That true repentance has an appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And we'll come to that probably in 2 weeks' time and look at that a little bit further. And so it is the work that man does, and it is a required responsibility. Again, our catechism makes that point. To escape the wrath and curse of God, God requireth us faith in Jesus Christ. That's the necessity of faith and repentance. It's not optional. You cannot be saved without believing the gospel and turning from sin. There is no teaching of universalism in the Bible. Those who are saved are those who have repented of their sins and trust in Christ Jesus. But one thing we didn't, we got caught up in some very good and edifying conversations last time, and we didn't get to complete some of the consideration of question 85. And so let me turn to that latter section. So it says, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And this additional section that I suspect we would not ourselves have included. I think if you were to ask, I have to ask you, without the catechism in front of you, what does God require of us to be saved? You would say, repent and believe the gospel. But the writer of catechism, they add this additional section. With the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Those outward means, again later on, we'll say the word, sacraments and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. We'll see that question in a few weeks' time. So the means that they're considering is the word of God, the sacraments, which they define as baptism, the Lord's Supper, and also the means of prayer. These means are made effectual to salvation. And so the question I ask in light of question 85, are there three things that God requires of us unto salvation? Are we required to believe and repent and use these means? Is it three things or just two? How do you understand the language and the grammar of this particular catechism answer? And it was Daniel, yeah. Okay, so the means come in, do they come after faith and repentance? Or do they come at the beginning of faith and repentance? What's the sense here? Note carefully, just the word with there. Paul, go ahead and then Jim. Okay. Okay. Jim? Yes. Yeah, that's the key. Okay, so note the word with here. Okay, so if it is man's duty to repent and believe, then by necessary inference, it is also man's duty to use every means to those ends. Okay, so that's the sense here. This is not a description of three different aspects of your duty as a sinner. It's a description of how you come about to believe and repent. And the means are used. Now, you say, well, what about the sacraments? They follow faith and repentance. Well, because that's how they understand faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are not one-off activities. They're not something you do once in a point of time and then never believe again, never repent again. So the means are the ongoing way whereby faith and repentance is continually promoted and encouraged. And so the means themselves are necessary. They are the way whereby God presents the offer of salvation and the way whereby God promotes faith and repentance. And so I want you to understand that carefully, because you could misunderstand that and think they're teaching some form of sacramental salvation here. So to be saved, you've got to repent, you've got to believe, and you've got to be baptized, and you've got to take the Lord's Supper. Because the means, remember, the means are not just the word of God here, they include in the means the sacraments also. And so you could quite easily misunderstand this and teach falsely that the catechism of the confession of faith taught that the sacraments were necessary for salvation. That's not taught. But that could be misunderstood in this particular question. So the means are necessary in order for the presentation of the gospel leading to faith and repentance, and also for the promotion of faith and repentance in their ongoing exercise. But they are duties. And so I think some of these people wonder, well, is it the duty of an unbeliever to sit under the word of God? Can you go to a sinner and say it is your duty to sit under the word of God, to hear the gospel? Both. Because they include the word of God. And so when we come to define faith, in a minute or two, it is we receive Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. So the means are the means God uses, means leading up to salvation, but he also uses means after our moment of salvation, put it that way. Yep. Okay, that's a discussion then. We've got to have that discussion. So what, in what sense is it the duty of the ungodly to use means? Is it their duty at all? I'm being provocative in the questions here, I want you to think this through. Yeah, Paul. Okay. I think so. I think, Charles, I'll give you my understanding, and you can argue back if you choose to. I think the ungodly are responsible to sit under the Word of God. I think they are responsible, and I suggest that because it is their duty to believe. It is their duty to repent. They may not know it, but that is their responsibility. So these things are required of the ungodly under God. These are gospel commands. And because the duty is commanded, so every means to that duty is also commanded. That's the inference here. And so I think we can say to ungodly people, it is your responsibility to sit under the Word of God. And to pray that God would use the Word in your life. Now the sacraments, that's when things are more complicated. And so I think what you see in the sacraments is the sense that they ought to be observing it. The sacraments do display the gospel, and therefore the ungodly should observe. So we do not practice, as some denominations do, a closed table. We practice closed communion in that you only receive the elements if you are a member, but the doors are open, and we invite children and the ungodly to see. I remember when I was a child, the children all left. So our practice was, we in the Baptist church, we had our morning worship, and then we had a communion service every week after morning worship. Between the two services, all the children left. So that we left, there was just white tablecloth over the table. Ooh. I wonder what's going on inside there. What's under the cloth? And I think that was a missed opportunity for us as young children to see the cloth being removed and to see the bread and the cup and to understand here's a manifestation of the grace of God as Christ is given to believers in the gospel. And so I think in that sense they do attend to the sacraments, but they do not participate or partake. But the means are still there. So I think there is I don't think we labour this point, but there is a duty. I think of the language of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. For wisdom stands and cries, hear. Hear wisdom. Speaking to the scoffers and the scorners and the foolish. And yet the demand is, you come and hear. And so we do. We have a responsibility to encourage and exhort the unbeliever to be under the means of grace. Yes, Sean. Yeah, I think I had some real challenges in this. Preaching, I did a series years ago on the Lord's table. And I used the term, the table's a means of grace. And again, somebody in the church pulled me up on it. They said, well, you can't describe it as a means of grace. And my answer was, just because the Roman Catholics have misused and misunderstood the term, does not mean we should deny the work of God through the sacrament or through the ordinance. And so the means of grace that we mean is not what the Catholic means. So grace is received in the sacrament through faith. It's received by faith. But there is a transmission, if you like. There's a transmission of God's grace in the Word and in sacraments and in prayer. God comes and meets us and strengthens our hearts. And so there is that sense of grace. And we'll come back to this later on in a few weeks' time when we get to that point. So the Roman Catholic error is that the priest has the ability to transmit grace through the sacrament itself, and the mere reception of the element is a means of grace. The Protestant notion and truth is that the mere reception does not do anything, but the reception itself is a means of grace. And I often illustrate it this way. When it comes to the Lord's table, we're not told to watch. We're told to take, eat. So there's something in the act, the physical act of baptism and the table itself, that is significant. If it was only a memorial, then we just watch it. But our faith is strengthened by the actual physical reception of the elements as we take them as a manifestation of taking Christ. It's all by faith. There's no hokery-pokery, no superstition in it. But it is a means whereby God communicates the gospel to us. It's beyond the word. But it's still grace being communicated to us. And I mean communicated in the sense of being transmitted to your understanding, but also to your hearts. And so the language is complex, but we, again, it's so often the case, we may overreact against Catholic error by then minimizing the importance of the sacraments, so you get some who really see the sacraments just as pictures. They're just a picture. They're more than that. They're more than a picture. In classic Reformed thought, they were more than a picture. Yeah, Ken. Absolutely. They're absolutely there. I would often put faith and repentance are purchased by Christ through his blood. Because the work of the Spirit of God comes through the blood of Christ. Absolutely. They themselves are graces that are given to us. We'll come to that in faith in a minute or two. All right, so I wanted just to clarify that question. I didn't want to move on. Maybe I've caused questions you weren't even asking. That's very possible. But it's important that I raise those things just in case someone at some point suggests to you that we are guilty, as Sean said, of some sort of Catholic heresy in this. We're not, but our terms must be very clearly defined and carefully defined that we do not lead into error on the right hand or the left. Okay, so let's shift gear and let's move forward. We'll get to question number 86, which is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is given to us. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's a beautiful definition of what it is to be a believer. Again, please note that they will, in question 87, deal with repentance. And so repentance here is not explicitly mentioned, but it's assumed and it's included as these two twin graces of conversion. But what is faith itself? Well, let me just point out a couple of things in this regard. Faith is, first of all, a gift of God. And this goes back to what Ken has just asserted, that faith itself is one of the benefits that comes out of redemption. We receive faith as a gift, and I want to show that in two ways. First of all, the order of regeneration and faith proves this. Back in John 1, we've been in John 1 several times. We'll go back to John 1 again. Faith is a gift of God. Now, this is so important in the errors and the confusion of easy believism that so dominates American Christianity today. You've easy believism, you've free willism, and you've all of this idea that man has the ability to believe, and the Word of God is consistent in its assertion that faith itself is something that God gives us. We do it. I emphasized that last time. We are those who believe, but we do so because of the work of God. And we see that in John chapter 1 again, in the verse number 12. It gives a description of faith. Those who have the authority, the right, the power to become the sons of God, they are those who receive Christ, verse 12, and those who believe on his name. So these are the two terms that are used together. They receive Christ, they believe on his name. And then how so, verse 13, which were born of God. So I'm skipping a lot of words there to show you the meaning. But those who receive Christ are those who are born of God. And of course, that's the setting for then John 3, whereby the unregenerate, those who are not born from above, cannot see or enter the kingdom. So faith, therefore, must be a gift of God. It comes in our hearts by the work of God in regeneration. And regeneration is only God's work. We don't contribute to our regeneration. It's known as monergistic. It's God's work in our hearts. So understand that. Young people, please understand this. That as you have a burden for your own soul, the Word of God says you must be born again. And as you have a burden for other people's souls, the Word of God says they must be born again. So you're consistently looking to God. God, salvation is all of grace, all of God. But there are two explicit Bible references that also show this truth, that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2. None of these things are unusual or new to most of you, but I'm conscious of the age range in this class and that those who perhaps have not thought this through will also learn these texts. And I think when it comes to faith, young people, you must have some of these things right at the tip of your tongue at all times. John 1, 12 and 13, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We'll get to Philippians also in a moment or two. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Those of you again who are versed in these things will understand there is some debate as to what is the gift of God. What is the it? Is it referring back to the salvation, or is it referring back to faith? Well, either way, it means the same thing. Because if you're saved through faith, and salvation is a gift, then faith itself must be a gift. And if it's directly referring to faith, well then, faith is a gift. Either way, it's teaching the same thing. Let's not get too confused. So then you go to Philippians chapter 1, which explicitly asserts that faith is given unto us. Philippians chapter 1, and the verse number 29. I always think you're in safe ground interpreting Ephesians 2 as faith being a gift when you consider the comparison in Philippians chapter 1, in the verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here, prove me again what Ken's going to say, or maybe... I think I can only comment fairly on the teaching of Wesley. So John Wesley in his teaching, he did not deny the necessity of God working. He would talk about prevenient grace, and a grace that would quicken man's free will. But he did not describe that in the terms of the Calvinistic Augustinian thought, where it was a radical bringing something from death unto life. But he still would have asserted that there was a need for God to do something. And so only, as is so often the case, the followers are more extreme than the founder. And so you get the followers of Wesleyism going further than he did, and essentially teaching free will that had the ability, almost without any help, to reject or believe the gospel. But Wesley was clear there was a need for God to do something. And so that's, I suspect that's how they do it, Ken. I'm with you. I don't see how. It is granted to believe. It is something that God works in us. I love the way it's put here in Ephesians or in Philippians 1, given in the behalf of Christ. And the root word for given is this word for gift. We think of charis and the idea of the gifts of God, the grace of God. This is something that's given to us on behalf of Christ. So it's purchased. I kind of said it on. It's purchased in redemption. The blood of Christ is that which purchases the gift of faith and repentance. Okay, so it's a gift. It's a gift of God. But having said that, it is something we do. God gives us the ability, the grace to do so, but we are the one who are acting in that particular act. So what is faith in its parts? And what I've put up there is the classical threefold, the three parts that constitute true faith. All three are required. And if any of these are absent, then there is not true faith. And again, I put the Latin terms up because they're often used, and you may read those in some of the books you might read, even in modern literature. Knowledge, assent, and trust. I learnt it, but I think the cat misspelt. Okay, so knowledge, assent, and trust. What is faith? It involves knowledge, it involves assent, and it involves trust. Knowledge. Now, we can argue for knowledge being necessary because of the nature of faith. What is faith and why is knowledge necessary? Well, faith always has an object. It is faith in something. And thus faith, as a matter of its very exercise, presupposes knowledge. Knowledge. You know, the simplest sort of picture of that is often used as sitting in a chair. You trust the chair to hold you, and that is based upon knowledge. Knowledge of the structure. The chair's got four legs and not two. And you know that four is better than two when it comes to a chair. And that knowledge is really the foundation of the action that follows. And there's other things. The chair is not made. It's not made of wool. It's made of wood. And you have got even knowledge that, well, the wooden structure is strong enough to support me as I sit upon the chair. There's knowledge that is the base. So when it comes to the gospel, what knowledge is required? What knowledge do you need if you're going to trust in Christ? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so that's knowledge of you, but what about you're going to trust in Christ? Okay, he's a Savior, so what are some of the things you're going to have to know? He's the Son of God, yeah. Anything else? Yep, Steve. He's not a sinner, yeah, that's good, yeah. He's not a sinner yet. His ability. Okay. Let me put it to you. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Because you can keep this really simple in your own minds. So when you're coming to explain the gospel, there are a couple of things that you must do in your explanation of the gospel. And they are implied for us here in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse number 6, where it says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I understand this is, I'm going to draw a line from this, okay? I'm not suggesting this text teaches what I'm going to say. But it does show us the nature of faith. If you're going to trust in Christ, number one, you must believe that he is. It is absolutely essential that you believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ and the historical events that the gospel communicates to us. Jesus is not an imaginary fairy tale figure that we then have some sort of psychological support from. He was a real person on this earth, and he's a real person today in heaven. So you've got to establish that. And that's in part where there is a place for the biblical practice of apologetics. To argue against those who deny his existence, who deny his historicity, who put spurious claims as to a false Jesus. So the knowledge that's required in the gospel is the existence, if you like, the existence of the gospel, the existence of Christ, and the character of the gospel, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that presupposes all the doctrines of grace coming in the person of Christ. And so you work your way through the gospel narrative, and we're going to see this morning in this morning's message, from incarnation to resurrection. All of these things, they are demonstration of the character of God and his willingness to save sinners. So when it comes to faith, you must believe that he's willing to hold you up. If you're going to rest upon him, you must believe that he's willing not to pull away his arms, but to have those everlasting arms underneath you to support you and to bear you up. So those are the things that I think in very simple terms. Let me go through the entire gospel record, but you think of these in terms of the offering of the gospel. Why is knowledge necessary? Well, we read Romans chapter 10. Knowledge is necessary, and it's proven here in Romans chapter 10. The logic of Romans 10 is just beautiful to work your way through and consider the various aspects of Paul's presentation. He started off in the universal offer of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word is not hidden. It is nigh. It's in your mouth. What's the message? Verse number 9. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Here's the knowledge basis again. And then verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Thereby the necessity of the gospel messenger and the beautiful feet going and announcing the gospel. There's a necessity of knowledge. An accurate knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot be saved without knowing the gospel. That's why you must understand that a gospel leader, and there have been several over recent years, who publicly have said that the heathen can be converted out of God's love without a knowledge of the gospel. That is not true. And that's a mark of somebody going down a liberal agenda. The Bible's very clear. Knowledge is required for true faith, and faith is required for salvation. Okay? That's the matter of knowledge. Then the second part is the matter of assent. Assent. Go back to John chapter 20. Assent takes you beyond the matter of knowledge to the part where you confess that what you hear is true. That's how the Lord challenges Thomas. Acts chapter 20, or Acts 20, I mean John 20, sorry, that's Acts 20, I mean John 20. Thomas wasn't present when the Lord first appears. He is doubtful of what? He's doubtful of the truthfulness of the resurrection. And so the Lord, in challenging his doubts, says to him in the verse number 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." So a refusal to accept the truthfulness of the gospel claims is a mark of unbelief. And so true belief is to say, yes, this is true. We saw that over in James chapter 2 also. Look at James chapter 2 regarding the demons. James, of course, in James 2 is arguing for what the nature of true faith is. But there is implications in what he says in verse number 19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." They assent to the reality of there being one true and living God. They give an assent in that respect. There is one true God. That is part of what faith is. It's described as faith. You believe. Good. But James is making the point that belief itself is not enough. And so you're going to get to move forward to the definition of what real faith involves. And that is in the language of our catechism, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. This is the matter of trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Some have put it this way. Belief is knowing that Jesus is our Savior, and trust is believing him to be your Savior. That he is the one who came to live and to die for you. That's the nature of true saving trust and faith. The two words that are used in our catechism are both helpful. Receive implies Christ given to us as a gift. And rely implies the sufficiency, the ability of Christ to uphold us, even in the day of wrath. So we receive and we rest, or we rely upon Christ alone for salvation. One thing to note, and this is just something I want to highlight to you here. And when you think of faith, it is the act of the whole man. In terms of our soul, it's an act of the soul, but it's an act of the mind. How is it an act of the mind? Yes, it's intellectual knowledge and consent. So your mind, the capacity of your understanding being opened, Ephesians 4, it's opened, your eyes are opened, your understanding is opened, not darkened, and you come to accept things. There's a mental application of this, yep. It's also an act of the will, isn't it? How is it an act of the will? Here they are. Yeah, and you choose to. Yeah, you actively choose. I have no issue with the language of the children's course. I have decided to follow Jesus. Some Calvinists prickle at that. They think, you didn't decide, he decided for you. Ah, but there again, you see the problem? Where they're undermining the importance of man acting in the work of salvation, whereby they themselves believe and choose. The will, a will that is made alive in Christ Jesus. But still, it's our experience. There was a day, a time in my life when I decided to follow Jesus. And praise God, I did it by his grace. Okay, it's also though, it's an act of the mind and the will, and it's also an act of the emotions, or if you like, the affections, depends how you term that in the old language. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the things that I think we have to be very clear about to our young people, to our children, and in our own minds, is that we understand that faith is not a dry act of the intellect. Where we sit in a very unmoved fashion and nod our head saying, yes, Jesus died for sinners, therefore I am saved. Faith also involves the act of the human will, the human emotions. 1 Peter 1, verse number 8. "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What I want you to note is that Peter, without any explanation, moves freely from the matter of love, whom having not seen ye love, and whom having not seen ye believe. And the inference is that a part of true saving faith is a love for Christ. And that's why several times in the Word of God, you get this issue of, well, do you love Christ? He's your first love. Peter, lovest thou me? You get all that sense of, because it's actually at the very core of true faith. We do not do right. We bring people to the point that they hate hell and fear hell and have faith in the existence of hell and believe in hell, but do not believe and love Christ. And too much of our child evangelism and too much perhaps of all our preaching has been the preaching of a lost eternity, as important as that is, without preaching the glory and honour of Christ. Faith is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the gospel is offered as Christ is proclaimed. Yes, as a saviour from hell. I'm not denying, please, I think you understand me enough to know, I'm not denying the reality of hell and judgment and the importance of being preached. But at the same point, in terms of biblical ministry, we are here to preach Christ crucified and to exalt the glories of a Christ who came, who is, and who is the reward of those that diligently seek him. Hence, we can say the sinners call upon him and be saved. Come to him and find rest. Believe on him and be saved. Those terms that are used for faith in all of the scriptures. And so faith, yes, go ahead, I'll come back. Absolutely. No, absolutely. So there's a couple of things there. All aspects of this, the work of the mind, the will, and the emotions, are all subject to degree. All three aspects. And we often make the point that it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, it's the object of our faith, his strength that saves us. So when you're defining faith, though, you've got to define these terms. And you've got to emphasize some of these points that in our preaching of the gospel, we've got to preach Christ. But the faith will definitely vary. And so you'll get a young child who will have a very shallow view of who Jesus is, but it's a true view. They understand who he is. And they understand the need of him as their savior. And that's very, very important. I think somebody said, a drop of water at the end of a syringe is as much water as the water in the ocean. And so faith that is very small is as much faith as faith that is very great. Faith is faith. And so the degree of faith is not what saves us. It is the object of faith, which is Christ Jesus. And so faith itself is subject to degrees, but so also are the aspects of faith. And so you might get somebody in there, their heart is just captivated with the love of Christ. And they're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. And their knowledge may be very, very shallow. And then you'll some of that with a tremendous theological knowledge of Christ. And yet their emotional aspect is really shallow. And so we need the Lord to, as we say with the man of old, I believe, help by my unbelief. And that's always the case, isn't it? We always want that strengthening of our faith. One last comment, then we better finish. And that is the word alone that is used in our catechism. If I go back, I'll show you the definition here. Whereby we receive and rest upon him alone. The classic Reformed assertion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We receive and rest upon him alone, Christ alone. I had three S's. Not Christ plus the saints. Not Christ plus the sacraments. And not Christ plus self. Christ alone. And in the confusion of the Reformed Church that fought against Roman Catholic heresy, those are the things they would have asserted. It's faith in Christ alone, not plus the good works of the saints, not plus the grace and the sacraments, and not plus the work of self in whatever capacity that may operate. So that's a very helpful definition of faith. I encourage you to commit to memory, learn, but more importantly, understand and apply it as you seek to make Christ known to others, whether it be in your family or in your neighbourhood and personal evangelism, but also as you think about your own life as a believer in Christ Jesus. May God indeed encourage us in his word today. Let's bow together again in prayer. Thank you once more for your participation. It helps, it very much helps these classes go forward, and so thank you for that again today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bless your name, we give you thanks and praise for the reality that for many of us in this room, you've given us the gift of faith. We heard the gospel, we came to believe the gospel, and we said it was true, and by grace, we fell upon Christ, we lean upon him alone as our Saviour. And so encourage our hearts today, may we worship as those who believe. May the word of God be a means of grace to our soul today, that we be strengthened in our faith, encouraged in these things again today. So bless us together, help us to worship your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.